Let's begin this message today by turning to the book of Ephesians. Last week, Scott was talking about the marriage relationship here in Ephesians chapter 5. This is part 3 in a series that we're doing on love, marriage, and family. And I want us to notice something here. Scott was going through last week everything in relationship that God was talking about here, beginning in verse 22 and carrying on through the end of the chapter, was because of Jesus Christ. Everything was because of Christ. Whether to submit as unto Christ or to love as Christ loves. But the essence of the whole of the relationship of marriage is based on a love that comes from Christ. And then notice here in chapter 6, verse 1, so children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he's a slave or free. And you masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master, right, who is Jesus, also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So I want us to see this, because when we talked a couple weeks ago about love transference, where you love somebody the way God loves them. You love somebody the way God loves you. It's not based on a kind for kind, but rather doing what is godly. You realize we're all here because of that love, right? Every one of us is here because of the love that God our Father has shown to us in the giving of his Son, Jesus Christ, for us. And friends, in order to solve the problems of our relationships, whether they're in marriage or in employee-employer relationships, or in parent-child relationships, or whatever kind of relationship you have, ultimately the solution comes from the gospel. It comes from an obedience and belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the love that God has for you. Because everything that you need, whether it's forgiveness, forbearance, compassion, mercy, grace, long-suffering, truth, all of these things originate in Jesus Christ. And then when we push those through to our relationships, there can be the real vitality that God wants us to have. So we're talking about love, marriage, and family. Marriage is a big part of this, but I want you to realize, for those of you who are single or are not married, or maybe you're past being married, realize everything we're talking about is relationship. All of it is about relationships. Marriage is the most intimate and intense relationship that God created between human beings, but realize all of this is about relationship. And so when we read here in Ephesians chapter 6, he goes on, he starts talking about the relationship of children. Why honor your parents? As unto the Lord. Parents, don't provoke your children. Why? Because you won't want your father provoking you to wrath. Servants, obey your masters in everything. Because as unto the Lord. Masters, treat your servants as you would want to be treated by your master in heaven. Do you see this? This is what the world doesn't get. You know, here's something about marriage. We in the world don't like the marriage ceremony because there's a part of it that, if it's biblical, has the wife submitting to husband, as if somehow that makes the woman less. Let me assure you, it has nothing to do with that. Realize this. All of us have masters, and all of us have those under our authority. All of us do. When you are born, what? You have two masters. They're called your parents. You go to school, you're a student, you have a teacher. They're your master. They can tell you what to do. They can tell you to be quiet, or, you know, go stand in the corner, or whatever they want to do, right? In life, you have masters and students. There are positions of authority, and there are positions under authority. And God wants to see how all of us operate in every form, whether under authority or in authority. This is all part of the training. What does God say? he says here, notice what he says. So when he's talking about honor your father and mother, bondservants, obey. Basically, in the kingdom of God, there is no free or slave. There's no difference. Husband or wife, male or female, Jew or Gentile. Ultimately, who are you being in the light of Jesus Christ in whatever role you play? It's not a difference of what God thinks of more of or less than. It has nothing to do with partiality. It has to do with roles that we know need to be fit out in our society. How do you respond in the role that you're in, whether as a husband or as a wife or as an employee or an employer or as a student or a teacher? How are you living in these roles? See, it says something about heart, and the heart is what we're talking about. And the reason that we have problems in our marriages and in our relationship is the very thing Jesus said. He said, it's because of hardness of heart. It's because of hardness of heart that divorce is allowed. But it wasn't intended to be this way from the beginning. Two would become one, working together, staying together. And the relationships that God wants is a oneness, not just between a husband and a wife, but as Scott was pointing out, between God the Father, Jesus Christ, and all who would come to be part of the family, that we may all be one. And if we're not working toward a unity of heart and mind and purpose that is founded in Jesus, then what are we working toward? You see, in our marriages, we have been called to become one. We've been called to be on the same team in submission to Jesus Christ. For here's the government authority of the family. The head of Jesus is God the Father. The head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man. That's the government. But the government is not to lord over authority. The government is to stir up. So what did Jesus do? He gives his life for his bride. Because he's seeking to elevate and raise her up, to beautify her, glorify her. And we all are participants in that. So when we struggle in our relationships, the key to living out faith in the relationship is to say, what would Jesus do if he was in this role as a husband, as a wife, as a child, as an employee, as an employer? What would Jesus do? We get so caught up looking at the person in front of us and then focusing on things that could be wrong in them, we think somehow we should act differently. Do you realize how wrong that is? That's what makes the world go wrong. Because we all have reasons why we don't need to be civil or nice or kind or forgiving or patient because they're such a sinner. As if somehow we're not. Right? And what's so amazing that can happen in our relationships, and again, marriage being the most intimate one, but you can apply this in your relationship with your parents, your siblings, your friends, family. When we're talking to these principles, think broad, think wide, think how it relates to your life. But when you think about these things, how focused do you become on doing what God would will for you to do toward that person as opposed to focusing on how that person is treating you and then trying to respond in kind? Because if you really want to boil down success in marriage, and you really want to boil down success in relationships, the key is to do what is godly like God does all the time. The reason that God is so wonderful and so reliable is there's no variation. There's no shadow of turning. He is godly all the time. He is God and he is godly. And what does he want us to be? Godly. So what does he say? He's kind to the unthankful and the evil. In your relationships, you're going to find people that don't appreciate you, that don't appreciate what you do. You're going to find people that don't do the right things, just like we do. See, do you remember the story of the woman that came to Jesus Christ? And Jesus had gone into the house of a Pharisee, didn't give him water to wash his feet, didn't kiss him, didn't welcome him. But this woman, this known sinner, probably a prostitute, somebody who was known to publicly to be a sinner, came in, and what does she do? She's crying and washing Jesus' feet with her tears and her hair and kissing him and adoring him. And he makes a very simple point that those who are forgiven much love much. And those who are forgiven little love little. And you realize that in his teaching, something so pure, that the more you and I appreciate the depth of sin and the depth of redemption that we've received from Christ, the more we appreciate the gospel, the more we're going to love the person in front of us. Hardness of heart comes because we are no longer humble before God. And we are now in a position not as a servant to the Lord, but rather as a judge of our brother. And what does it say in James? That if you judge your brother, you are no more a doer of the law. You're a judge. So to live out faith, it is to do the right thing regardless of how the person is in front of you. That doesn't mean there aren't actions to be taken. It doesn't mean that as a parent you don't have to put down authority or things like this. But what I'm telling you is God is godly all the time. And our actions should not be based on reactions that are sinful, but based on a motivation that God has to love one another. You see, if God just responded to who we are, we would have all been dead, right? Do any of us have salvation if it's according to our own goodness? So why wouldn't we think it's that way with others? And if God is by necessity required to show mercy and compassion and grace to sinners, why would we ever think that we wouldn't have to? Sometimes we go into all these relationships and we have these mindsets that it doesn't apply, that the things that God has to do with us don't apply from us to others. But how does the evil ever end if we're only responding with unkindness? So in relationships, this is where the heart of it is. And that's why as it goes on from marriage right into chapter 6 here of Ephesians, he just breaks down basically saying you're going to have relationships where in some of them you have authority and some of them you don't. Be the way Christ would have you to be regardless and fulfill the role because it's unto him that you fulfill the role. Notice this again. It says in 5, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. Sometimes God gives us masters. Just accept that. He wants us to learn from this experience. According to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ. So whenever you find yourself in a position where you are under the authority of someone else, treat them as if you're doing it to Jesus. This is where living by faith comes in. The practical reality is, I am doing this to you because I'm doing it to Jesus. And my concern first is to him before you even. My concern is how will he see me being. So this is what the Lord wants to see. Not with eye service as men pleasers, okay, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. So when Scott was going through last week, husbands, love your wives. Do it as Christ does it. Think about Jesus. How would you want me to be like you've been to me? You've redeemed me. You've loved me. You cared for me. I'm glad in the morning that I wake up and he's still my Lord. And that the mercies of the Lord are new every morning. And today's a new day. But what if the Lord just kept bringing in day after day of sin and just he didn't ever deal with it and wash it? How hard would the relationship be? I would be guilty. He could be judgmental. But he's not this way. Because his purpose is to beautify me and you as the body of Christ. And his desire is to build up and edify. Husbands, to build up and edify the relationship. If all he focused on was our sin, and all that was in his mind was sin, wouldn't a relationship be different? And I say that because as a man, as a human, it's very easy to do in the relationship to focus on the sinfulness of the person you're in relationship with. You can demonize anyone. Don't you find it amazing that half of all marriages end in this country, and a lot of people don't even get married anymore because the success rate is bad, right? But two people of their own free will and volition stood before witnesses and said, "You're mine for the rest of my life. I will love you, care for you, hold you, treat you right." Two people made that commitment. Where does the commitment go wrong? And see, these are the things when it comes to our marriages that if we don't understand what is underneath that's trying to pull and how sin can do a work of its own to destroy the relationship, to get us focused on the sin of the other person, their shortcomings and their failings, and have us focused on that, I assure you, everybody can be demonized. Everybody can be brought down in weakness. Everybody can be destroyed by their own sins. True? Does anybody think there's somebody in here who's completely perfect? In the midst of us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. But when you get married, aren't you saying that I love you and I'm marrying you and I'm committing to you, but I know that you have strengths and weaknesses. See, we don't want to look at the weaknesses before we get married, and then somehow 20 years later, you can't help but look at the weaknesses, right? Isn't this kind of the nature? And some longer, it might be 20, it might be 5. For some people, 2 months is too long. It just is. But what changed? What changed? Your focus changed. Friends, you can be intimate and friends with somebody and having a good time and having a good relationship because you focus on the things that are good and what you bring to the relationship. But if you start focusing on the weakness of that person, and I assure you, every person has their weaknesses. If you focus on those weaknesses, you can take that person from somebody who you love to somebody you don't even want to be around. You can't stand them because of this. You can demonize anybody. And that is how you can go from making a lovely covenant of marriage, standing before people and expressing things you don't express to anybody else, making a bond and a covenant and a commitment, and then at some point later saying, I don't know why I did that. What was I thinking? Where did it go wrong? How was it? Because you focused on the weaknesses. Friends, if you want to focus on the weaknesses that would make you uncomfortable in a marriage, do it before you enter a covenant. You should know what those are. But once you make the covenant, with all your heart, work to make it right before God. As if to the Lord himself. Because it's the Lord who's watching. The Lord doesn't like it when we're treacherous men with our wives, the wives of our youth. He doesn't like it when we're not faithful to one another. And again, this isn't just about a marriage relationship. This is just about relationships. Friendships can turn south because you focus on the wrong thing. If you start focusing on all the weaknesses of your boss at work, I assure you it's going to go wrong for you. If we are going to regard one another according to the flesh and according to weakness, I assure you our marriages are going to go south. Our relationships, our friendships are going to go south. But love covers a multitude of sins because love is not dependent on the goodness of someone else. In fact, love is dependent on one thing, the goodness of Almighty God. When you see and know the love that God has for you and you know and believe that love and you see the way it was showered on you as a sinner, it gives you every motivation and heart and focus to say, I'm going to do the same thing. I'm going to do the same thing in my marriage, in my friendships, in my business relationship. Whoever is before me, it is my duty to the Lord to love them. So this is what is so awesome about this. Now let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And notice here in verse 3, a very powerful principle of this and just kind of reinforcing what we're talking about. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And notice in verse 3, it says, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her. Now, this context here is of the sexual relationship and an intimate relationship. But basically what it's saying in general is whatever good that she's due because she's your wife, give it to her. Man, what would that be? What does your wife need? When you think about what Scott was talking about, nourishing and cherishing and laying down life, and presenting, how are you seeking to edify your wife? Are you building her up or are you tearing her down? What is the culture in your marriage? And when you think about the relationship and how it goes, are you working toward how would I want Christ to do this with me? How has Christ done it with me? And how can I do it with my wife in terms of blessing her and nourishing her and lifting her up. See, man, one of the wonderful things about human beings is we're all a little different. So if you're going to render to her the affection she's due, it has a requirement on each of us who's entered into marriage. And frankly, this is about relationships too. What is the way I best can serve her? Her. See, some women, they want to be cherished by having roses brought to them or flowers, right? That's not my wife. That is not my wife. I learned early on in marriage, not interested. Why are you spending money to throw something out? Good call. I like the way you think. See, if we're a guy, that's like, yes. All right. I brought her jewelry. She said, no more. I've got enough. I'm like, what? How did I get so lucky, right? God blessed me with a woman who's like very practical. She dresses nice, but she's not needing all this stuff, and stuff's not important to her. It's like, I like her. You know, I got a really good thing there. So when you think about it, though, if I go like, and men say, oh, what you need to do is, you know, give her a foot massage and bring her flowers and give her chocolates and bring her diamonds. Not one of those things applies to my bride.
There.
So if nothing else, at least you all know I learned that much in my marriage. That's about the limit of it, but I've learned that much. But the thing is, if I kept bringing her things like that, there was no value to her because that's not what she wants. It's not what she values. Well, then what kind of husband would I be? So here's the beauty of the way God deals with us. And this is the beauty of how to deal with your friends and how to deal with your children. Listen to them, understand them, and try to see who they are and what they need. How can you bring Christ into the relationship? How can you edify and build love in that relationship according to that person? See, what's so beautiful about relationships is it's all a little different. The functioning is a little different. The ways are a little different. My strengths and my weaknesses might just totally rub other women besides my wife the wrong way. And not that they're not rubbing you the wrong way, honey. I'm not saying that. But she had to choose me for my strengths, but she got my weaknesses too. Right? And the way she's a wife to me might be different than your wife is with you. And for me as a husband, I have to be different with my wife. I can't treat her the way all the other women generally are, because I need to be focused on my wife and loving her and cherishing her and nurturing her and being the best husband I can be to her. And so the focus is I have to learn. My wife cherishes experiences. She likes doing things together. She likes going through something where we can share moments. See, she'd rather have a moment than a diamond. So what does that require? It requires time and thought and experiences. And it requires something different in a way that we share love together through experiences. To sit down last night under the rain with a blanket and just listen to the rain come down and have a chat. That she values. Because it's just us. And it's pure and it does all the things that God wants it to do when we just get together and talk. So these things in our lives, man, you have to discover this. And in our friendships, we have to discover this and say, what is it that I need to be doing as a man to make this relationship right? Render to her the goodness due to her. Christ comes into our lives in many different ways. The way he's dealt with me is not the way he's dealt with you, right? But Brainard, he's dealt with you wonderfully in a way that I look at and say, I love that way that he's dealt with you. But it's different for me. And everybody looks at these relationships. Don't we see how the Lord deals with all of us? He comes to know us. He's intimate with us. And he gives us what we need to do what? To beautify us, to bring us to glory. It's his way. So husbands, your job is not to be judging your wife's faults. Your job is to be loving her, to edify her and build her up. And single people, that's your job for every single person. Just like married people. Isn't your job really to learn people, listen, understand? See, marriage makes it so intimate. We discover these things. But friends, how do we really have fellowship if we don't listen to the person? If we don't seek to understand, what does the scripture say? Be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Men, this should be a mantra in your house. If you find yourself thinking in ways that aren't right, listen. And I'll tell you what, some of us men, we just want to talk and we want to act and we want to fix. We've got to listen. We've got to understand. And then we need to act according to that. Bring out the love of God in life. Render the affection due. So continue on here in 1 Corinthians 7:3. And likewise, also the wife to her husband. Wives, how are you being a helpmate to your husband? Do you see yourself functioning in that role? Do you see yourself being concerned about the things that are before him and being a help to him as the church is to Christ? You see, we can come as a church and we can say, Jesus, I need this. Give me that new Mercedes because I really want it. Give me that job. Give me that diamond. Give me that wealth. Give me that protection. Give me that healing. Give me that. We can ask for many things, good or not good, according to the way God might look at it. But if all we're doing as a bride is saying, give me, give me, give me, give me, give me, what kind of bride are we really being? Wasn't the purpose that from the man would come the woman, that she might be a helpmeet for him? As a church, as the bride of Christ, isn't our responsibility when we go to the Lord to see him, to gaze upon him, to look at who he is and what he's doing, and then to say, how can I help you? How can I be engaged with you? I want to share your thinking. I want to share your ways. I want to share your life. I want to be about my Father's business too. I want to be part of the family. I want to be joined in whatever you want me to do, God. And whether I'm a pastor here or preaching somewhere else or being a good husband at home or just being a father to that one child. As Martin was saying, what if it's just one? Whatever the Lord wills, in whatever way he wills, with whatever number or numbers it might be, to give my all to helping him. So wives, do you see how the church should be? Do you see how to be that way with your husband? To support his missions and his dreams and to be a blessing and a helpmeet to him, to edify and build him up. To say, I want to see you glorified. Just as the church says to Jesus, I want to see you glorified, Lord Jesus. The whole relationship is based on doing unto the Lord, or as the Lord would do, because in that we will find the absolute perfection and purity of love. And friends, if you understand these principles and can apply them in marriage, where sometimes familiarity breeds contempt, where sometimes you see people so intimately, you know every sin, every weakness, every flaw. If you can do it there, friends, you can probably do it everywhere. If you can do this with the people that you know every flaw, I assure you, it's easier with the stranger that you don't know. And what you see in life, what you come to understand is how much God loves you and how much only his love is the solution. Do not be overcome by evil, but rather overcome evil with good in every relationship, at work, friendship, wherever you go. See, all that we're really talking about in marriage is relationship, and relationships happen everywhere. Is being submissive something that you have to do when you go to work? Sure it is. You say, well, David, you don't even know that. You've always, you know, owned your company or been the president. Well, every client I have is my boss. We never escape having people to answer to, right? And people calling on you about things and people having some authority in your life. And God likes it that way because he gets to see how do we treat the people who have authority over us and how do we treat the people who have we have authority over. All of this is demonstrating something greater. So what does he say? 1 Corinthians verse 4. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another. do not deprive. And that's what happens when there can be this focus on sin, is we think the answer to dealing with sin in marriage and in relationships is deprivation. Deprivation of the good that you're supposed to render. That doesn't mean that there aren't times to take a separation with consent, to have times of peace. Sometimes just getting away and taking a breather, nothing wrong with that. It can generally lead to peace. It helps you think about things, put your mind right, get your focus right again. But don't withhold what's due the other person if you've made a covenant with them. Because once you've entered into the covenant, that's supposed to be the supply between a husband and a wife. Again, here's the subject, the sexuality, but you could talk about any subject in marriage. Don't withhold what is due to your bride men, and don't withhold what is due to your men brides. Give them what they're due. Give them what they're due. So here's a thing that I saw on the internet this week, and this has been going around on Facebook, I think, for a while, but sometimes things become so trite, and you read these things. But I just thought it was so interesting as I was studying this week and meditating and praying about this. Great marriages don't happen by luck or accident. Let me tell you something. I did not know that. When I got married, I didn't realize that, hey, I was just really fortunate. They're the result of a consistent investment of time. I did not know that. Here's one thing that I told my wife I was very deceived about. We had a really strong friendship before we became romantic. And it's kind of a funny story because I had to pursue pretty hard to get her to marry me. But the reality is that we were friends first. And I thought that the friendship would always be that even if I didn't make a commitment and consistent investment of time, that it would just always be there. I could just always fall back on it. I was wrong about that. I was wrong about that in relationships that I've had, in friendships, thinking that I could just always fall back on that friendship, that if I didn't put the investment of time in, it would just always be there. Maybe it is, but you know what happens? You develop and you grow. You change. I am not the person who married Stephanie Liesenfeld Miller, whatever your name is. Yeah. She wanted me to change it to Miller. I stuck with Liesenfeld. But when we got married, that David is gone. Who I was then doesn't exist anymore. He's my past. But if you were to look at that David and sit down with that David, it would not be this David. This David's much different. This David wasn't getting up on a stage and talking to people. This David wasn't making sales calls. This David wasn't capable of being a president of a company. This David wasn't capable of pastoring a church. This David just wasn't very capable. See, when she married me, she didn't marry me for money or success. She married me on potential. And I don't even know if I had it, but I convinced her I did. I had potential. Marry me for my potential, right? And sometimes, ladies, that's all you got to go for, right? Because you're like, no, but you got potential. So I'm working at it, but ultimately, God is changing me. The things I believed that I would have taught you that I believed at that time, I found several things that weren't consistent with this word. I've had to repent a lot in what I believe here and here, in the way I act, in the way I talk. I'm changing all the time. So you know what happens when you don't put consistent investment of time into your relationships? You can grow and your spouse can grow, or you can grow and your friend can grow, or you as an employee can grow and your boss can grow. You can grow in very different ways. And your thinking starts changing over time because you're not coming back together to listen and to fellowship. And that is where marriages also can get so thoroughly destroyed because I don't even know who you are anymore. You ever hear people say that? I don't even know who they are anymore. They're not the person I married. Guess what? Expect it. You wouldn't want your spouse to be the same person 5 years, 10 years, 15 years down the road that they are when you married them. They should be growing and developing, and you should be a part of that. Right? Ultimately, it's our job with our spouse. They are the most important human being in our lives, and it is our responsibility to invest ourselves in that relationship. to invest ourselves with our kids, to invest ourselves with our friends. And all of these things take the sacrifice of time. If you think you have great friendships and great relationships at work or in your neighborhood, if you don't put time in, guess what happens? You grow differently, they grow differently. And now you're like, wow, we're just not the same. We don't connect in the same way anymore. Anybody ever have that happen in their life? Yeah, of course. So a consistent investment of time. Notice that. Thoughtfulness. Forgiveness. Affection. Prayer. Mutual respect. And a rock solid commitment between a husband and a wife. These kind of sayings on Facebook and internet, they can be so trite sometimes. They can be so used and said. But think about the truth in what this is really saying. Because if you take out thoughtfulness, how's it going to be working? If you take out forgiveness, if you take out a rock solid commitment, how does marriage work? Not well. It's going to crumble and fall. I didn't know this when I got married. I do now. But I didn't realize that I just couldn't always fall back on the relationship that we had from before we got married, we first got married, and things change. And so don't take the relationship for granted. Don't take the relationships that you value in life for granted. And what is required of you is to put in time, your energy, your heart into that relationship and fulfilling the role as unto Christ in it. Because Christ is looking at how are we doing in our relationships. He says, if you can't love the person who you do see, how can you love God who you can't see? He's saying, this love that I'm giving to you, give it to them. Bring it forth to them. Now, here's something when we look at these things. You cannot change yesterday. And my friends, your spouse can't either. You can't change yesterday. You can think about the past. You can bring it up. But you can't change yesterday. If God dealt with us according to all the yesterdays that we have regret for, sorrow for, what kind of relationship and environment would that be? See, this key of forgiveness that's here and affection, they're very linked. He who is forgiven much loves much. You know what's also true? When you have forgiven much, you love much too. That's why praying for your enemy is such a powerful thing, because what it can do is turn the hurt that your enemy has inflicted on your heart or what somebody else has done to you, and you give it to the Lord Jesus who paid for those hurts and for those pains so that you can become free to love again. That's really what the power of the forgiveness of Jesus Christ does. He forgives us to heal us to love again. And what happens so much in our marriages and in our relationships or our friendships and all these relationships that we have and what muddles them and clouds them is we have all these records of wrongs and these things that were done and we continue to hold people to the things they said yesterday, a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, to things they said, they did, the actions, their faults. And guess what? If you hold people according to their past, then that is the way you will treat them. And if you treat them according to their past, you're not even seeing the person who's before you. They've changed. They've grown. They've developed. And when you have a relationship in the Lord Jesus Christ, expect they're going to grow and change. And the relationship will grow and change. And that's not a negative. That's not a negative. But friends, if you are holding your spouse or your friend to the thing that they said ago, and you're saying, well, you said you wish you weren't married to me. You said you didn't like being married to me. You said you didn't know who I was. You said that you don't appreciate this. You said I should have married so-and-so. I should be out here. I don't even want to be with you anymore. And you start making all these statements. And then the person who receives these hurts, they keep it in. Now they say, well, you're the one who said it. You're the one who did it. Well, I don't like the way that you talk to my kid, my child, my daughter, my son. I don't like the way you did this. Well, I don't like the way you did that. Well, you're this way. Well, so are you. I mean, friends, we can have all kinds of tennis games, volleyball games of insult and put downs and back and forth. Really? Is this what you want to do with Jesus? Because I'm going to tell you, he's going to win, because you're going to run out before you start and you're not going to be real successful. So what if you were treating the person like Christ? What if you were not seeing them as they are, but as the person Christ is making them to be? What if you approach them the way God does? See, this is what we're realizing in the intimacy of relationships, that we uncover the imperfections of another. And the question is, are we going to judge it and condemn it, or are we going to love them and help them out of it to build them up to Christ? Every relationship you have, that's the question. You're going to tear this one down, or you're going to build it up? You're going to destroy it, or see it rise? Every relationship we have, we make these choices all the time. It just happens that in marriage, it's such a funny thing, because what God is showing is, you're all excited, you got married, you're all into it. But then when things start to go wrong and you start to see the weaknesses, is all that love still there? Is it all still there? So that's the question that we ask. And what I would ask you to do is, don't make your spouse responsible for changing yesterday. He or she can't. If you're going to keep holding them to yesterday, to what you said, to what you did, and they have said, I didn't say that. I said it. Okay, I'm sorry. I was mad. I was angry. And you guys know, when you have these disputes and you have these arguments in relationships, people get emotional. You say things you don't mean. You have to be really good at washing to have healthy relationships. That's why we're here, because we need the best washer of all, Jesus Christ. He washes us. If you're having trouble washing your spouse, ask for the help of the one who can cleanse perfectly. Ask for the help of the one who can wash your spouse perfectly. Because when you wake up in the new day, you should say, just as I have been forgiven by you, Jesus, and I wake up with no mistakes in this day, I'm here to praise you, honor you, and do your will. So let me treat my spouse that way. For if you forgive, you shall be forgiven. And if you forgive not, neither shall you be forgiven. It's a qualification in the relationship you have with Jesus. Did you know that? Did you know there are conditions in relationships, even with God? He says, once you've received my forgiveness and my love, if you don't show it, well, then I got to take it from you. You don't want to forgive, I won't forgive you. You got to pass it on. That's how we become converted. He loves us so much that we got to love somebody else. If you're having trouble forgiving, focus on the forgiveness you've received and ask Christ to help you forgive the person. Pray for them. Seek for them like Christ seeks for that person. Because I assure you, God is working, not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. All right, let's just answer a few questions here real quick. So I asked you last week, if you have questions, to go ahead and email those to me. I got three. Question number one, what do you do when your husband isn't a believer? All right, that's a good question. Let's just continue on here in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. Notice with me what it says. In verse 10, it says, to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. Okay, is that pretty clear? Understand that? Now, notice what it says. But to the rest I, not the Lord, say, yet this is part of Scripture, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, all right, so kind of similar to this, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, here we are, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. So if you find yourself a believer and you find yourself married to an unbeliever, what's it say? The woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, and otherwise your children would be clean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. In other words, I can't live with you being a Christian. I don't like it. I don't want to be around it. This is not suitable to me. Your faith makes me want to go. Right? Then, if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. Verse 15, a brother or sister is not under bondage, or that is under the covenant in such cases, but God has called us to peace. So the point is that if you have an unbelieving spouse and they want to depart, then you let them depart. So God has called us to peace, and God is saying you don't have any commitment. The relationship, then, you're not under that obligation. But if your unbelieving spouse says, no, I want to stay married to you, I don't agree with you, I don't believe, but I want to stay, then stay. And serve your spouse just as we've been talking about. Because who are you serving as unto? The Lord, right? Serve as unto the Lord. That's what God says. But notice this as well. It says in verse 16, but how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? So the motivation is always the same. Whether you married a believer or an unbeliever, I'm to help them in their walk of salvation. I'm to help them in their walk of salvation. See, so much of what makes marriage go south is we forget we are there to minister to help them in their walk of salvation. We start thinking about other things, and we get really clouded in our focus. All right, is that clear? So very clear verses on this subject. So good question, good answer, Paul. That was awesome. All right, what do you do when your husband isn't obeying God's word? All right, so it's very similar to what we have, but let's add to it just 1 Peter 3 here. And notice here in verse 1, 1 Peter 3 and verse 1. So what do you do when your husband isn't obeying God's word? Any of you women ever experience this? Because they're all like obeying God's word perfectly, right? That's what husbands in this church do anyway, right? It's all you get. All right. Wives, 1 Peter 3, 1. Likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word. Isn't it interesting? That question is like almost right on. They, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. So here's what's really cool. Their disobedience doesn't give you the right to be disobedient. It doesn't give you the right to become ungodly. Ungodliness doesn't ever lead to ungodliness in the way God thinks. Rather, we overcome evil with good. That they may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who were trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Now notice this. Husbands, likewise. Husbands, likewise. Dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. That's what you were called to do in every relationship. Marriage is just more intimate. Marriage is just more because we can see things maybe a little more clearly about the other person. We're more acquainted with their weaknesses or their faults or their sins or their disobedience to God's word. But ultimately, husbands, you're told the same thing. Likewise, lowly, gentle spirit. So what do you do when your husband isn't obeying God's words? You keep obeying God's word. I remember what the disciples said when an authority, the government authority, took them, told them to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. What did they say? Better to obey God than man, right? Acts chapter 5. Better to obey God than man. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't follow the law of the king, they didn't bow down to the idol, what did they say? Well, we've got to draw a line here. You know, we're serving here, but we will never bow down to that idol. And whether God save us or deliver us or not, let it be known, we're not bowing down to that idol. Okay? So ladies, when it talks about continuing on in submission, we're not talking about if the way your husbands aren't obeying the word is saying, honey, let's go kidnap somebody, let's go rob a bank, let's manufacture drugs illegal and sell them all over. That's not the submission that God's talking about here, ladies. Okay, so let's put it in the context of the whole of Scripture. It's better to obey God than man. But if your husband, who you are with, isn't obeying the word, but they're asking you to do things that are not sinful, that are not leading you astray from your relationship with Christ, it's just part of the relationship. Basically, God says, keep doing it as unto me. Though they're imperfect, though they can be unjust, unthankful, unreasonable. And husbands, likewise, lead your family in the way of the Lord. And if your bride becomes one who is an unbeliever or becomes one who stops obeying the word and they go down a wrong path, don't be enticed to disobedience. You know, if they say, come on, let's go, let's have an open marriage or let's commit adultery with other people. Don't do that. No. You obey God first. You lead your family in obedience to God in a spirit of humility and gentleness. We can read in other places. I won't take the time now. But in the relationship spoken of there in Ephesians 6, and also when we look in the book of Colossians chapter 3, a lowly and gentle spirit is part of how you become a good master or leader and also a good follower and under authority. Lowly and gentle spirit. When you see somebody doing wrong or you disagree what's going on or you don't like the way things are happening and you're feeling upset about that, not a good time to talk about it. Better to let them observe your chaste conduct. Let them observe the forbearance and the patience of Christ. Can you imagine if Jesus was always coming and poking us every time we did something wrong? Sometimes people do that in their marriages. Hey, you did this wrong. Why didn't you do that? Why did you do that? Where's this? Where's my laundry? Where's my clean? I'm speaking as a guy now, right? You can start poking. Why did you talk this way or do this thing or that? Why didn't you pick this up? Why didn't you take the trash out? Why? You can have all these little things. If you're going pick, probably not the way to have the right kind of culture in your household. Because if one's picking at the other and you start picking at each other and you're always taking note of every way that the other person failed, probably not a real edifying relationship. Amen? So how do you think of it outside the box? I'm fulfilling a role to Jesus Christ. Stop focusing on what you don't like about the person you're with. Start focusing about the one you love in heavenly places and transfer that love to that person. Because that's what God wants to see. Will you give them His love even when they're sinning, even when they're not obeying the word, just as I, David, Scott, Bernard, Jules did to you? Isn't that what God wants to see? Who's the rewarder here? We read it, Ephesians 6. God's wanting to see, how did you do? I want to reward you by the way you participate in these relationships. So, wonderful teaching. Okay, I don't know if we have time for one more, but we're taking it. How do we approach a homosexual brother or sister in a loving way? The word says that if we know the truth and we don't admonish them, then the blood is on our hands. Okay, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is obviously a big topic because we now have more openly spoken sexual immorality coming into the Christian church, right? We have more sexual immorality. What is sexual immorality? Let me give you the simple definition. Remember what Scott talked about last week? Man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife. The two would become one flesh. Okay, that's morality. That they have intimacy, that they are together, that they have a bond, that they have a covenant. That circle of love, in Christ in the middle and unto one another, a man to his wife, male and female, that is morality. That's the way God created it. Anything of sexual intimacy or things that would be protected in that covenant that are outside of that covenant are immorality. Make sense? So if God designed this marriage, if you're having sex with somebody else who's not your husband, you are sinning. You are in sexual immorality. You need to flee sexual immorality. Repent of sexual immorality and let it go and do not be engaged in that practice. The commitment that is in the relationship is between a man and a woman. If it's between a man and a man or a woman and a woman, that is outside of that relationship. That is immorality. It's not something that God supports. It's not what He ordained. So morality, sexually, the way God defines it, is the way He created it to be between a man and his wife. They would cleave together. They would be one. And they would live out the relationship that Scott preached on last week in Ephesians 5 and we're talking about here today. All right? Anything outside of that. So you say, well, how do I know if I'm committing fornication or sexual immorality before I get married? Friends, if you wouldn't like seeing your spouse do it with somebody else when you're married, don't do it before you're married. Let me give you an example. My kids asked me about sexual immorality. They said, well, what if, you know, we want to kiss or do these kind of things and be intimate? I just said this, how would you feel if I was kissing somebody, not your mother? Because isn't that the relationship? So if I'm all over here being all sexual and intimate with somebody that I haven't made a covenant with, that's not the way God designed it. He said a man would leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, two have become one flesh, be fruitful and multiply. It's within that covenant. So when you want to teach a standard, say this is the way God designed it, and He didn't design you to have intimacy outside of this relationship. When you're doing that, you're entering into the bounds of immorality and fornication. That's what fornication is. Engaging in an intimate physical relationship that isn't confined the way God designed it in the bond of marriage. All right? So teach your children the standard. Teach them that you want to hold precious the covenant. That you give yourself with intimacy to the one you married the way God designed it. Anything outside of that is immorality. Don't go down those roads of being intimate. So you'll know what to do and how to judge. I'm not going to give you specifics other than saying we live in a society that is way too loose sexually, way too loose in immoral, way too loose with the law of God and give no regard to it and are flippant about it. And there's a lot of pride. And actually the word pride is used a lot for sexual immorality because that's what it is. There's no humility to the covenant. But think about this, whether you're married or not, if you're single, protect yourself to the sanctity of the person you may be married to in the future. Protect yourself for that person. Dedicate yourself to the Lord and protect yourself for that relationship. Because that relationship should be something very sweet when two people who have made a covenant can then enter into a physical relationship with one another. That's the way God designed it. Human beings don't like that. The world doesn't like that. The world says that's not realistic. Well, guess what? I didn't come to tell you what the world says is realistic. I don't care. The Lord created a relationship, and that relationship is to be held in sanctity. So if you are single, hold yourself back from being physically intimate with anybody till you've come down the road to make a covenant with them in marriage. It's really simple. And then what you have is something that binds you together that only the two of you share. There's no comparisons or thinking about all these other people that you ended up having sex with. Now, if you have found yourself singles in a place where you've had sex before you were married, you've done these things and you've suffered in the immorality of it, just repent. Come to the Lord and confess. This sin is a forgivable sin, just like other sins. God wants us to come to understand it. But the reason He's showing us is that He wants us to see it the way He sees it and live it out the way He lives it out. Right? So that's how you know what it is. So for me to be intimate with another person, being married to my wife, that would be immorality. So let's notice this now in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It says this. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in the body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit and with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for his destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Probably not being done in a lot of churches today, is it? If you are suffering from sexual immorality and you've come here to find a place of understanding and forgiveness and repentance, you've come to the right place. We welcome every person here. Every one of us shows up with our own bag of sins. Okay? So understand that no matter what form of sexual immorality or what, come here because we want to teach you about Jesus. And when we teach you about Jesus, we'll show you his perfect way. And then all the ways of immorality are stripped off. Because when we show you what that bond and that covenant really is about, everything else shouldn't even be a part of your life. It gets stripped off by the standard of the perfection of what God has created. So that's what we would want to show you. But if you come in and say, hey, I am proud to be sexually immoral, and I want to have a place in this church, the scripture is very clear. They've got to go. Now, people might say, that's harsh. That's mean. That's hateful. That's fearful. That's all these things. Well, this is the word of God, and we serve his word. And what he says is, if somebody is being boastful in their sinfulness and being outward about it, they're really not a part of the body anyway. Because part of coming to the body was what? That we acknowledged our sins. And how were our sins defined? Sin is lawlessness. So you go through and say, how have I committed idolatry? How have I created graven images? How have I taken the Lord's name in vain? How have I broken the Sabbath day? How did I not honor my parents? How did I commit murder or hate? On the list goes. Look at the commandments. We all become guilty when we hold ourselves and our conduct up to the law of God. We all find ourselves guilty. So what we did was we said, I have sinned. I've fallen short. And the Lord says, the penalty for that is death. Then I'm worthy of death. And then he says, and that's why I sent my son Jesus. Because I don't want you to die. So he died for you so that you could experience the righteousness of God. And so now, rather than committing adultery, you're going to have fidelity in your relationships. And now rather than stealing, you're going to be giving and generous. And now rather than dishonoring your parents, you're going to honor them and respect them. And you see, God shows a beautiful, perfect way. And everything about what we're encouraging one another to do and what we are supporting in love is obedience to God. But never is the love of God transferred into supporting of what is against God. To support evil would be wrong. So he says, put out the evil person. But what is the hope? For the destruction of the flesh, so they can turn back to God. Read in 2 Corinthians, this man was restored. Read what Paul said. He loved how they became vehement. Do not compromise with the standard of morality to be supportive or quote unquote loving or not fearful or hateful the way the world would define it. We have to have standards. So it doesn't mean that we're not ready to receive people that are found in sin. No, I expect we're all coming, wanting the healing from sin, wanting forgiveness. We help and encourage that. But in this case, he said what? You're all puffed up about this. You're proud of the immorality that's in your church. He said, this should not be. It should not be. So now notice what he says. So again, we're talking about how do you approach a homosexual brother or sister in a loving way. Homosexuality is one form of sexual immorality. It's just one form of sexual immorality. So in terms of a brother, we would seek for their repentance. We would go to the brother and say, you're sinning against the Lord. We might come with friends if they don't hear us and say, you're sinning against the Lord. We might say, let's talk to the pastor. You're sinning against the Lord. We would plead with them. We would do it tearfully. We would do it anxiously saying, please return. But if not, you've got to go. Because this is a place where we encourage and support the law of God first. Love of God with all heart, soul, mind, and strength first. And so we cannot support wickedness in this fellowship. But notice what Paul also says in regard to this. He said in verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Did you know that that's what God commanded? But notice what he says. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world. Or with the covetous, the extortioners, the idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. I want you to hear what he's saying. Because right now we have a problem in Christianity where we're treating people in the world as if they're Christians, and we're treating Christians as if they're in the world. And this weird compromising blend of things that are going on, where it's like love, support, immorality. No, 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 that's not what we do as a church. But then also trying to hold the world to a standard that is found only among brothers. It's a different standard. Friends, we need not bang our heads against the wall. What is righteous and what is unrighteous is clearly stated. But men who do not have God in their lives will sin freely. That is the reality. And that's why Paul's saying, I'm saying don't hang out with sexually immoral people if they're calling themselves Christian. Don't even eat with them. But I'm not telling you to judge the world in the same way. And right now, politically and in the church, we have a very messed up view of the way it is. Friends, there is a difference between a Christian believer and a non-Christian believer or unbeliever. They're different. Do you see them as different? Do you recognize the difference? Because Paul is making a difference. The Lord God is saying, when you're a brother, you're held to a different standard. When you're not a brother, why would you hold them to a Christian standard? They're not acknowledging Christ. If they haven't accepted the gospel and obeyed it and believed it, why would you think they're going to repent from their sins? And why would you hold them and your conduct among them to that? So let's say the homosexual is somebody that is not a believer. They're just somebody you work with. Is he saying, don't sit down, don't eat with them? He's saying, that's not what I'm talking about at all. That's not it. The reality is what you want to help that person do, whether it's homosexuality or sexual immorality, or they're fornicating, or they're covetous, or they're idolaters, or whatever. There's one point with that person. Help them to see the gospel of Jesus as God gives you appointment to do it. That's it. Because if they do not begin there, none of this matters. And I assure you, you will turn into an argument. It will get vicious and it will get nasty. Because when you try to cast your pearls before swine, it's going to go really foul for you. So what is your heart? I love you. I want to show you the way of God. As I have opportunity, I will deliver the gospel. But that's it. You don't need to go picking on specific things. That's a waste of your time. So he said, don't eat with sexually immoral people. Do you think that if you said, if you call yourself a Christian and I know that you're living in sexual morality, I'm not sitting down to dinner with you, that would have an effect on that person? They might hate you. They might not like you. It's the word of God. But to the person that's in the world that doesn't even say I'm a believer, Paul's saying, I'm not saying that with the world. Sit down with them. How can you maybe have an opportunity to share the gospel with them? See, one is rejecting the gospel in obedience. The other needs to hear of it. Does that make sense? So notice as Paul goes on here, he said, verse 10, so I didn't mean with the sexually immoral people of the world or the covetous or extortioners, idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner. Do not even eat with such a person. Does that fit the way you think? Because my guess would be that for most people in this day and age would say, that doesn't seem very nice. That seems a little hateful. That seems a little wrong. Right? How are you being loving to the person if they're calling themselves a brother and then you won't have eat with them because they're openly living in sin? See, the difference between this is very key to understand. We all are sinners seeking to overcome sin. But once we say, I'm not seeking to overcome sin, I'm going to live in the sin. In fact, God loves me in my sexual immorality, and he's not requiring me to change. He made me this way. He made me a drunkard. He made me an idolater. He made me covetous. When we give in to our sin and say that's the way we're going to live, he's saying, they're not your brother. Do you not know that he who says he knows the Lord Jesus Christ and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him? When we sin and fall short, we are to confess to God. We are to receive cleansing from God. But we never give in and say, no, I'm just going to, I'm tired of fighting my sin. I'm just going to embrace my sin. You're not a brother. So he says, if somebody is openly, proudly living this way, because that's where this whole context started. There's a man with his father's wife in your midst, and rather than putting him out, you guys are all proud about it. You're supportive of it. Why would you do that? It's anti-Christ. So don't bring down the name of God. Don't take his name and bear it in vain. So rather, don't even sit down with that person. Now, again, verse 11. So I have written to you, do not keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. I would ask that you would enter into all your decisions very prayerfully and do it according to the will of God and not according to the will of the world. Do it according to God's will. But then notice what he says, verse 12, for what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. So the point of spending time judging the world because of immorality and false beliefs, the solution there is not to go after them about their sin. The solution is just to bring them to Jesus. When you have a brother who has accepted Jesus, who is living openly in sin, that is when we go to our brother and we seek to turn our brother around. And we would do that as, again, maybe one-on-one, then maybe two or three go, then maybe even take it to the church. These are things that are done prayerfully, in humility, in meekness, in gentleness, with love, with a desire for salvation and a turning around of mind that needs to be turned around to Christ, the very Lord and Christ that they confessed when they came to him in the first place. Okay? Does that make sense? So now you probably have like 27 questions, and I'll get off that. And you can write those down or email or text me, and I'll be glad to answer them next week. Let's continue on this subject, God willing, next week, and let's praise him.